Well, good morning all. Let's start with a prayer. Speak to us, Lord, today through your word and your spirit, that we may hear and obey. Amen. Well, Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Many ask the same question today. Who is the Lord? Who is God that I should obey him? That is, of what possible relevance is God to my life, many ask. And as Christians, I think we often feel the need to defend him. So many see God as arrogant, as vengeful, even as schizophrenic. You know, he kind of became a Christian suddenly when Jesus turned up. Some even think he's evil. Well, what about us? What do we really think of God? Of the God as he's revealed himself in the Bible? Do we sit easy with that, or do we have doubts? Well, just to recap on where we've come so far in our story of Exodus, Israel's been living in slavery in Egypt. Moses came to Pharaoh and told him, "God says, let my people go." But Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So Pharaoh said he did not know the Lord. 18 times in Exodus there is this phrase about knowing God. It's a central thread running through the whole book. "You shall know that I am the Lord," is a phrase that's repeated again and again. And almost always this phrase is repeated followed by God's actions. So God is a God who is known by his actions. So we read in chapter 7, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." When? "When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So do you want to know God? Then look at what he has done. Our God is the God who delivers people from slavery. Well, this is what God wants. He wants to release his people. But there's a problem. Pharaoh. When Moses first came to him, Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let the people go." So the sage said, will God's promise be fulfilled? Will Pharaoh change his mind and let Israel go? So in the reading today, Moses fronts up to Pharaoh a second time, and things are not promising. Pharaoh wants a miracle. This is a test of strength. Whose God is strongest, yours, Moses, or mine? And there are three problems here facing Moses. First of all, it's on Pharaoh's own turf. It's in Egypt. Now, to the ancients, gods were territorial. So why should the God of the Hebrews have any power here in Egypt? The second problem, the test uses serpents. Now, again, it's on Pharaoh's home turf because serpents were a symbol of royal power. The headdresses of the pharaohs were usually adorned with coppers. So Aaron's staff became a serpent. So what, thought Pharaoh? My magicians can do the same. And yet Aaron's staff then swallowed up the serpents of the magicians. This swallowing up would later happen to all of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea as they were swallowed up. Same word used, swallow up. But there's a third obstacle, and that is simply Pharaoh couldn't care less. His heart was hardened. Now the serpent reminds us of the serpent in the garden, the deceiver who put into the heads of Adam and Eve that they could be like God, running their lives without him. Pharaoh is bent on running his life without God. "I don't know the Lord," he said. And a later Pharaoh was to boast, "I made the Nile the very source of life." So they're an arrogant lot. Now the Nile was the source of life for all of Egypt, but it had become the place of death when Pharaoh had the Hebrew boys thrown into it in the previous chapter. And recalling those dead babies floating in the Nile, the first plague is of blood. This is a portent, a warning of the Egyptian blood that would fill the Red Sea because of Pharaoh's disobedience. Now, I live on Lake Albert as a lad, and many a time I can recall the stench of rotting fish cast up by a storm the previous night. So imagine the stench of the Nile, full of rotten fish, full of blood. "By this sign," Moses said to Pharaoh, "you will know that I am the Lord." But then the Egyptians did the same, and again Pharaoh couldn't care less. We read, "He went into his house and did not even take this to heart." Well, he may not have cared, but think of the Egyptians. Think of Mrs. Pharaoh, for example. "Hey, Pharaoh, what's with this stuff? Blood everywhere, even in my saucepan." Well, there are 10 plagues in all. The next is frogs. Again, picture Mrs. Pharaoh. "Hey, can't you do something about these frogs? Frogs in my bed, my oven. Hey, and what's with these magicians? Whose side are they on? All they can do is point up more serpents, more blood, more frogs. What's with these guys?" You didn't know the Egyptians spoke with a Brooklyn accent, did you? Anyway, this time Pharaoh seems to be softening. He's backing down. "Pray for me," he says to Pharaoh. "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let them go to sacrifice to the Lord." Well, here we learn something new about God too. Moses says, "The frogs will go so that you will know that there is no one like the Lord, our God. So forget your other gods, your so-called gods, Pharaoh. There is no one like the Lord." But when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So much for his so-called repentance. Well, the next plague, gnats, come from the dust of the earth. Now, the earth, like the Nile, was the source of life. Man is made from dust, we read in Genesis. But this source of life, this dust, this earth, now becomes hordes of annoying gnats. And for the fourth time, the magicians appear. But this one beats them. "This is the finger of God," they tell Pharaoh. Next we have the flies, and the ground, talking about the land again, is covered by flies. But this time we have a distinction. The land of Goshen, where the Hebrew slaves live, that's untouched. God says, "I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there." And why? "That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." So God has already started to rescue his people, to protect them. He is not a faraway God. He is in the midst of the earth and in the midst of his people. Now Pharaoh tries to bargain with God. "Yes, Israel can go, or they can stay in the land, but don't go very far." But again, as soon as the flies are taken away, Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened. Well, the pressure is mounting. Up until now, things have been just inconvenient. But with the next plague on livestock, their very livelihoods are threatened. And again, a distinction is made with the Hebrews. This time Pharaoh sends out his servants to check, and we read, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. Next we get, the plagues start to hurt their own bodies as festering boils break out. And the magicians here are utterly helpless as the boils break out on them too. Now so far we've had six plagues. The first three focus on the magicians, the next on how Israel is treated differently, how there's a distinction. But in the final plagues, there's an escalation with catastrophic and life-threatening events. So the hail that comes is unlike anything they've seen. Here the hail destroys men and beasts, even every tree. Here we see the power of the Creator using the heavens to bring judgment. Who is the Lord? Well, rightly, he is now described as the Lord of all the earth. So he's not some territorial local god. He controls the very heavens. He is the Lord of all the earth. We read, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And when the hail ceases, we read, there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But in the midst of all this judgment, there is mercy. God is sending these plagues and ramping up the pressure so that the people will turn. And there are three indications of his mercy here, of his patience. First of all, he didn't wipe out everything at once. He left them with something. So the wheat was late in germinating. Secondly, he said, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So instead of one act of annihilation, he sends a total of 10 plagues, giving them a chance to repent, to turn. And finally, Moses warned the servants of Pharaoh and those who feared the word. And we read, those who feared the word of the Lord responded and led their livestock to shelter. So some in Egypt did respond. And to this, Pharaoh seems to respond with a genuine confession. No playing with God this time, no conditions. He says, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But as soon as the hail went, so did Pharaoh's change of heart. Well, of what was left, the wheat, the broken trees, the next plague of locusts brought complete destruction. They were so thick you couldn't even see the land. The servants complained, let the Hebrews go. Egypt is ruined. Well, what could be worse than that? Well, plague 9 was the darkness. Now the very order of creation was being reversed. Pharaoh had opposed God's plan. God commanded Adam, be fruitful and multiply. And he also promised to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand and the stars. But now Pharaoh was trying to bring genocide on the Hebrews. He was a threat to God's plan. Pharaoh wanted to run Egypt without God, and he was getting his wish. So God's good creation was returning to chaos, the state of being before the creation came into being. So instead of the water bringing life, it brought death. Instead of mankind having dominion over the animals, the frogs and insects, had overrun them. instead of a separation of light from darkness, the darkness now overcame the light. This was no ordinary darkness. It was a darkness to be felt. The darkness of the grave. For 3 days, there was the terror of this darkness. By now, as you'd expect, Pharaoh was totally exasperated. To Moses, he said, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. From the day you see my face, you will die." With great irony, Moses replied, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Well, the point of these 9 plagues is to lead up to the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and then the exodus, the escape from slavery that would follow. This actually deserves a sermon on itself, and I'll cover that next week. But for now, I want to leave 2 points of application and then just make a couple of comments about God. Firstly, why are these acts of judgment here? The answer may surprise you. It's so that you can teach your children. Why? Well, so that they will know that the Lord is God. This is the one command that is addressed to Israel in these chapters. It's addressed to Israel and it is addressed to us too. We read, "Then God said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" So what are we to teach our children and grandchildren? That God judges. Why? So that they may know that he is Lord of all the earth. But won't they have nightmares? Won't they end up as twisted psychopaths? Well, children are a lot more resilient than we often give them credit for, at least than the psychologists and sociologists give them credit for, I suspect. You may know the book Where the Wild Things Are. It's a great book full of monsters, and it's regularly voted as the number one children's book. They've even made pillows with the monsters on them so that children can sleep with the monsters. Kids are gripped by these sorts of stories. And fear is a reality for children. But we want them to have a healthy fear, don't we? So fear the Lord who made them, the Lord who's rescued them from death. That is a good fear. To fear the one who can save them from fear, from the fear of death. So yes, teach the acts of judgment to your children, to your grandchildren. You probably need to get an adult's Bible though, because children's Bibles often cut the hard bits out. So second application, don't be a Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart. Now, are you actually like Pharaoh? That is, do you just ignore God's judgments? You just read the comforting bits? Some think the whole Old Testament is about a God of wrath, and they won't read it. But when we leave out judgment, we don't just leave out parts of the Old Testament like Noah's flood. We have to leave out lots of the New Testament too. The cross, for instance. Do you know that there's scarcely a single parable of Jesus that doesn't have judgment in it? If you believe in a God who does not judge, then you're actually breaking the first 2 commandments. You've made a God in your own image. So there are 2 problems I'll finish with. Firstly, what are we to make of this God? Is he a bully? You know, God would never get an interview on the ABC. Here's a list of the things God would need to change if he is qualified to get an interview on the ABC. So he makes distinctions, he elects, he chooses people. He hardens hearts, he judges, he destroys innocent creatures, trees, livestock, firstborn children. So what do we do then? Do we just swallow hard and say, okay, big guy, you win, I can't argue with you? But our God does not delight in violence, in blood, for its own sake. Time and again he relented, he reversed the plagues whenever Pharaoh showed even a half-hearted change of mind. As for God making distinctions, do you know why? Well, it's so that others can be saved. So the Egyptians looked on Israel's good fortune and said, we want to go with these guys. Israel was a light to the Gentiles. It was for the salvation of the nations, people in Cyrene and everywhere, that Israel was chosen. Not so that the Hebrews could enjoy themselves in a holy hovel. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Well, remember I said, God is known by revealing himself through his actions. And on a weekend many years ago, he revealed his heart. He showed that he is the God of compassion, as well as the God who is judge, who destroys the innocent, who makes distinctions, because he made a distinction between us and his son, his innocent son, the son he loved. Instead of destroying us, the rebels, his own innocent son died. He judged, yes, he judged and condemned our sin in him. Everything God does, he does with an eye to rescuing. Not all will be. Some, like Pharaoh, will harden their heart. Some will truly repent, like the servants who went with Israel. But some will stay hardened. God will not overrule. How this happens, why this happens, I don't know. God does. What I do know is that I can trust him completely, because his love has been shown by his actions. It is real. There's another problem. Why is God so concerned for himself? For his image. He criticized Pharaoh for exalting himself, yet that is precisely what God is doing. We read, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. But you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. So God condemns Pharaoh for exalting himself. But God says, I raised you up to show my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, my name proclaimed in all the earth, it sounds like he's some sort of Hollywood celebrity, doesn't it? Is God on some huge ego trip here? Well, he would be if he was like us, but he's not. He's simply stating the truth. There is no one like God in all the earth, and it would be useful if everyone knew this. In fact, not just useful, but essential, that everyone knows this. Because to know God is life. Remember what Jesus said? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you sent, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself, that we may know you in the cross. There we see your compassion, your rescue of us from the slavery of sin. Help us to give ourselves to you in worship, in service. Amen.